Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And while you're turning to Romans chapter 9, just a couple of things as we enter into a new section or division. In the book of Romans, there are four main divisions in Romans. Four main divisions in Romans. The first one is found in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse number 20, where Paul answered the question, is the world lost? Is the world lost? The second main division of Romans is found in verses 3, 21 through chapter 8 and verse 39, which answers the question, how does God save sinners? How does God save sinners? This morning we're going to begin section number 3 or division number 3, which begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and goes through chapter 11 in verse number 36. And Paul answers the question in this section, why is Israel rejected? Why is Israel rejected? As far as the place and the purpose of chapters 9 through 11, Paul answers the question, how could God reject his chosen people? How could God reject his chosen people? And three important facts underneath this that we need to remember. Number one, Paul has concluded the main argument of the book. Paul has concluded, the end of chapter 8, the main argument of the book. Man obtains a right standing before God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Man obtains a right standing before God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The second important fact, the problem here is that Israel, God's chosen people, have generally rejected the gospel. You might want to keep in mind that today the nation of Israel, we of course love Israel because God does, but remember that God will not allow any lost person in heaven, including a lost Jew. And most of Israel rejects the Messiah Christ. So we need to pray above all else, not really for the peace and safety of Jerusalem as much as we need to pray for the salvation of souls, individual Jews in Jerusalem that need the Lord. Because if they're not saved, they'll spend an eternity in the lake of fire separated from God forever, just like any other sinner. Sometimes I think we forget that. The problem here is that Israel, God's chosen people, have generally rejected the gospel and his righteousness and therefore have been rejected by God. The gospel came to the Gentiles, as we'll see, because salvation first is of the Jews. They rejected it. And of course, we have now the gospel for us as well. The gospel, number three, the gospel is for the Jew first and the Gentile second. But chapters 3 through 8 did not elaborate on that. Let me say that again. The gospel was for the Jew first and the Gentile second. But chapters 3 through 8 did not elaborate on that. So that's why Paul in this section, 9 through 11, is going to deal with that subject. There are three basic sections in Romans 9 through 11. The first one is chapter 9, Israel's rejection is considered. And we'll go over these. Of course, we won't get, I don't know how far we'll get today. We'll get as far as we can. Number two, Israel's rejection is culpable, which means, of course, they are responsible to God and deserving of blame. And they're guilty. Number one, Israel's rejection is considered. 9:1-29. Israel's rejection is culpable. 9:30-10:21. And then number three, Israel's rejection is neither complete nor final. Chapter 11, 1-36. All right, so let's look at Romans chapter 9. And if you're keeping an outline, this would be Roman numeral 1, the God of election. The God of Election, chapter 9, 1-33. God's promises to the Jews are based on his sovereignty. God's promises to the Jews are based on his sovereignty. Underneath the God of election, Paul's pain caused by the brethren, verses 1 through 3. Paul's pain caused by the brethren. Let's look at Paul's sincerity, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul affirms that he's telling the truth in such a way because of the strong language used previously dealing with the Jews in chapters 2 and 3. Remember, he had some critical things to say. And so he wants them to know, look, that doesn't mean I don't love you. That doesn't mean that I'm not of you. It doesn't mean that I don't care about you, that I'm not burdened for you. I don't want you to think I'm against you, especially chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. So Paul is saying these things to the same ones who imprisoned him and cursed him and rejected him and left him for dead. I tell you, that's love, isn't it? That's love. And of course, he got that from Christ, who was despised and rejected. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They nailed him to a cross. They beat him beyond human recognition. And of course, he was spat upon. His beard was plucked. The crown of thorns was jammed on his head. And we think of all that he endured for those he created, most of whom rejected him and continue to reject him to this day. Verse number 2, we see Paul's sorrow. That I should have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Well, why is that, Paul? Look at number 3, Paul's spirit. In verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But he has a distinction in mind between Israel and the church, because some teach that as Israel went off the scene, the church took their place. No, they're two distinct entities. Paul makes that clear here in this chapter. And of course, we find it throughout the New Testament. Ultimately, of course, all Israel that will be alive at the close of the tribulation will be saved, as they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So Paul's pain caused by the brethren, verses 1 through 3, and then the Jews' problems analyzed by Paul. The Jews' problems analyzed by Paul. Let's look first at the privileges of the Jews, verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites. Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. The Israelites, the descendants of Abraham through Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. Israel, of course, or Israelites, that's the national name, and it's a name of honor. Several scripture talk about it. If you're interested in a few, Genesis 32:8, Hosea 12:3, John 1:47, 2 Corinthians 11:22, and Philippians 3:5. And Paul mentions the word adoption. Adoption, of course, we immediately think of adopting a child. Here, adoption, Exodus 4:22, and Hosea 11:1. Israel, God's son, a special relationship to him is referred to here. The nation, of course, received a special calling. Covenant blessings to serve and be his witness nation. Again, the nation received a special calling, covenant blessings to be his witness nation. Covenants, unconditional covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, Davidic covenant, and New Covenant. Someday we'll do a study on the covenants. Of course, the law, speaking of the Mosaic law, the giving of the law, service, ceremonial, ritual of worship regulated by ordinances. Remember, there are 613 laws and ordinances listed in the Old Testament. And we have trouble trying to obey 10 commandments. There's 613 different things that the Jews had to remember. It kind of shows the helplessness and the hopelessness, doesn't it? The ceremonial ritual of worship regulated by the ordinances contained in the Mosaic law. Promises referred to here in verse number 4. The messianic and millennial promises. Christ is coming back. He's going to set up a kingdom, 1,000 years. We that believe truly are born into his family will rule and reign with him and then be ushered into eternity. That'll be like a warm-up. You know, it's always good to warm up before you exercise, right? You can hurt something. Well, we're warming up. Even you say, well, you got to wait till the millennium. Oh, no, we're warming up now. We come to church, we worship at home, read our Bibles, we pray, we witness, we sing songs. We don't sing songs, just believe me, I could speak the whole hour, right? You know that, right? But we sing praises, it's part of worship. And we pray, I mean, all these things are a part of building that and maintaining that relationship with God. Then he mentions the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, other great names in the Old Testament, Joseph, all the prophets. You got Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, just to name a few. Then we could talk about the judges. And so a great history. And then, of course, verse 5, who was it that came according to the flesh? The Messiah Christ came, the Son of God, took on the form of a man and dwelt among sinful men. And John said, we beheld, of course, those alive then beheld his glory. So he's seen the God of election, Paul's pain caused by the brethren, Paul's sincerity, Paul's sorrow, Paul's spirit, the Jews' problem analyzed by Paul, the privileges of the Jews, their name, Israelites, that national name of honor, the adoption, God's special place for them in the world, the glory, the covenant, the law, the Mosaic law, service, promises, the fathers, and Christ himself coming through this great nation. Just a small, itty-bitty little nation. About the size of Jersey. I threw in the accent just... see if you were awake. Some chuckled, some didn't. Which leads us to number 2, the past history of the Jews, verses 6 through 18. The past history of the Jews, verses 6 through 18. God's rejection of Israel is not inconsistent with his promises, as is demonstrated by two proofs. You say, Pastor, what are those two proofs? And I want you to know that I'm delighted that you ask, because I'm going to give you the answer. The unbelieving Jews, number one, the unbelieving Jews were never included in God's promises. The unbelieving Jews were never included in God's promises. Look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. So again, rejecting Jews were never included in the promises to start with. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. God never promised that all of Abraham's physical descendants would be in heaven. If they could be in heaven without repentance and faith, then that would make God's salvation not only unfair, it'd be unjust. Some would need to be saved, others would not. Some would need to repent, others would not. Some would have favored status. And no doubt God's chosen people have a favored status, but not regarding eternal salvation. Secondly, the second reason why we know that Israel's rejection, or God's rejection of Israel, is not inconsistent with his promises is, and by the way, let me back up because I have a circle drawn. I wish I had I could have done it, I guess. But if you draw a circle, and inside that circle put another little circle, so you got a circle and a circle. The big circle would be the Greek word techna. And techna speaks of the children of the flesh. And Paul uses a couple of different words as he describes the children of God, or the children of Abraham, I should say. In the big part of the circle, you could put Abraham's descendants. You have Ishmael, the flesh, but then in that little circle, sperma, seed, children of promise, those that came out of Isaac. So both would be considered, because you got a circle and a circle, both would be children of Abraham, but only those in that little circle, sperma, the seed of Isaac, would be the children of promise. Remember, Isaac had two sons, Esau, flesh, Jacob, promise, or privilege. All right, is that clear as mud? All right, so you got three categories of people in the world and their relationship to Abraham. Three categories of people in the world in their relationship to Abraham. You have Jews by descent, or Jews strictly in the flesh. You have Jews related to Abraham by faith, which would be the sperma, the believers. And then Gentiles related to Abraham by faith. So we are, by faith, children of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Excuse me. Which leads us to proof number two. God has a right to choose. Well, let's read verse number 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Seed their sperma. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just like before we are saved, we are in the flesh. The Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, so that, how do you start it? Let me look at it real quick. Somebody start the verse. I don't have my Bible. I've just got a page with notes in it. Start it out for me, 7:18. Just give me the first two words. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. So we know that our first physical birth, the flesh, including the old sin nature that's in every one of us, is rejected by God. In other words, we can never be holy enough, we can never be good enough, we can never measure up to the holiness of God. Therefore, in the flesh, as we are born, we can never be pleasing in the sight of God. So in order to be saved, we come to God through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse number 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of promise, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So God does not base his election on the physical. It has nothing to do with the physical. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, in Genesis 11:30, we read that Sarah was barren. She could not have a child. In Genesis 18 and verse number 11, we read that she is past the age of childbearing. So physically, it was impossible for Sarah to have a child, though her and Abraham were promised an heir. We know that Abraham took matters in his own hands. Him and Sarah came up with a scheme. Hagar course, laid with Abraham. She conceived, had a son, Ishmael, and Ishmael has been a thorn in the side of Israel since that time. And then you got Esau on top of that. Later, the brother of Jacob. Jacob would serve the elder. But yet even then, did not Isaac try to pass the blessing on through deception to the older son? Out of Esau came what? The Arabs and the Muslims, Islam. So we got some real problems, right? They have some real problems because of disobeying the word of God and not being patient and waiting. You see why, as we mentioned in Sunday school, how important it is that we wait on God, wait for his answers, wait for his wisdom. Because when we jump ahead, what happens? Make some bad choices, don't we? And even something may in itself be okay, be even good. If it's not God's will, is it good? It's not, is it? Remember Romans 12, 1 and 12? Well, we'll be there. Present our bodies a living sacrifice that we may prove and demonstrate what is that good, holy, perfect will of God. All right. And not only this, and then Genesis 17, 17, she was 90 years old and she conceived. Gives you ladies some things to look forward to. Can you imagine? I can't imagine what you ladies go through, period. I don't care if I was 20. But for a woman to be 90, and you know what kind of childbirth they had back then? Natural. 90-year-old woman having a baby naturally. And I have a feeling God made sure that Isaac weighed about 10 pounds, 6 ounces. What do you think? Yeah. You'll wait for me next time, won't you, sir? Well, there won't be any next time. But anyway, you get the point. Look at verse number 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And then beginning, or in verses 11 through 13, this is proof number two. Proof number two, God has a right to choose. Sometimes we forget this. If you, let's say you go home and you have a little wood shop and you build yourself a table and a set of chairs. Okay, kitchen table and chairs. And since you built them, you bought the material and you built them and you put all the sweat and tears in it, if you decided that you wanted to make firewood out of it, could you? Yes. Sure. Or if you wanted to give it to the neighbors. Or a family member, you could, right? Or maybe you decide you're going to put one chair in the garage because you need a place to sit down after you start working on stuff. So you put one chair in the garage. You can do that, right? God has created everything. Everything. Barring nothing. Everything. He owns it all. The Bible says that he's the potter, we are the clay. So God doesn't have to explain himself to anybody, does he? He can do anything he wants. If he allows somebody over here to have a mansion and someone over here to live in a tent, if that's God's will, if God wants, if that's what God allows, does he have a right to do that? Did he have a right to choose Jacob over Esau? Yeah, but Jacob was the younger. And Esau was the older, and Esau should have got the birthright. He should have got the blessing. But God said no before he was even born. No, he's not getting the blessing. The younger is going to serve the older. And on the way out, what happened? I did it reverse again. I do those things. The older serves the younger. Thank you for catching that. It would have been in the annals, recorded forever. And then, was it not Jacob that grabbed the heels? The heel of Esau on the way out. Hey, whoa, wait, I'm going first. Well, he did. So God has a right to choose. God chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. He had every right. From Ishmael, we have the Arab nations and bitter enemies of Israel. We have Islam. From Esau, we have Edom, the bitterest and most vengeful of all Israel's ancient neighbors. Edom. Both showed hostility to the things of God, both Ishmael and Esau. And we see their descendants continuing to do the same thing, worse and worse and worse. In both examples cited by Paul, both the rejected men, Ishmael and Esau, had been born into the patriarchal family, and in each case, the parent wished to see the rejected one inherit the promise. Abraham pleaded with God for Ishmael in Genesis 17. Pleaded with him. Isaac did his best to pass on the patriarchal blessing to Esau in Genesis 27. But God never intended that all the natural descendants of Abraham be counted as children of promise. So if you go back to verse number 6, if the nation of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, have rejected God's word, this does not nullify God's elective promises or purposes at all, does it? Again, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose might stand, not of works, might want to underline that, but of him that calleth. So again, election, the election of God, not talking about election to heaven and hell. Okay? We're talking about God choosing as far as what one might be to able to do in the world or have in the world. It's not a you, I don't like you, you're going to hell. You, you're going to heaven. No, whosoever will may come. The sovereignty of God does not violate his love. For God so loved the world. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, election is not based on human merit or behavior. Look at verse number, let's see, how far did I read? Where did I read? Just read, 10, 11? All right, 12. He said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It could be translated, the greater will serve the lesser. The greater will serve the lesser. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, let me ask you this. How does that cooperate with the teaching of the Word of God? We're supposed to love our enemies. Didn't Jesus say that? And God is love. And here it says that God hated Esau. Well, the explanation is we're talking about national election. We're talking about nations built under these men. Not a personal Esau, I hate you, God said. Jacob, I love you. No, this is talking about national identity. National identity. All right, so beginning with verse number 14, going through verse 18, let's look at God's plan according to his sovereign will. We're almost finished with what we're going to look at today. So since God's election of Israel does not depend on human merit, their disobedience cannot nullify the elective purposes of God. God is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. When God makes an unconditional promise like he did to Abraham, it is going to come to pass regardless. There are some covenants God made with the Jews that are conditional. If you do this and this, I will do, but not the Abrahamic covenant. God's plan according to his sovereign will. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? And this has to do with God's pardoning erring Israel. And by the way, Jacob have I loved speaks of choosing for intimate fellowship as well. Not, it's kind of like when Christ said, if anyone hate his father, mother, sister, brother, or love his father, mother, sister, brother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And he talks about how we should hate in comparison to our love for him. It's almost as though we hate anybody else. Does he want us to hate anybody? Of course not. Because he said, those of you that think you never killed anybody, have you ever hated anybody? Oops. Yeah. Well, you committed murder in your hearts. Anybody here not committed adultery? Yeah, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever lusted after, looked at a woman and lusted after? Well, you committed adultery in your heart. Now, it's a separate sin. Don't be silly and say, well, if you think it, you might as well do it. That's about as stupid a statement as. Really? Yeah, make two sins instead of one. That makes sense. All right. So God's plan according to his sovereign will. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And, of course, the answer is God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Exodus 33 and verse number 19. Exodus 33 and verse 19. So God is not required to explain his ways to us, is he? We know that God pardoned erring Israel. Look at verse 16. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. It doesn't depend on our wills or our exertion, but God's mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up. Exodus 9:16. Because he punished erring Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and then God finished the job. God said, okay, you're going to keep rejecting me. You're hardening your heart. All right, I'm going to make it so hard there's no way you can turn to me. It's kind of like what Paul wrote in chapter 1, to those that continually reject Christ, reject Christ, reject Christ, finally God will give them up. Because salvation doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon him. And if he stops drawing us to himself, if he stops putting that desire for repentance and faith in our hearts, we're not going to get saved. I don't care who we are. Because even repentance is a gift of God. So God gives an illustration about him pardoning erring Israel. But then also another illustration through God punishing erring Pharaoh, verses 17 and 18. Remember the sin of the golden calf. God only slew 3,000 men who still rebelled. But as Moses cried out to God, God had mercy on his people, didn't he? He could have destroyed them all right there, then and there. All that were involved could have killed them all. God showed mercy, but his sovereignty does not exclude his mercy. Exodus 7 through Exodus 14, the word hardening, there are three different Hebrew words. In Exodus 7:3, it means to make hard or insensible. In chapter 10 of Exodus verse 1, it means to make heavy or unimpressionable, speaking of the heart. In chapter 14, verse 4, it means to make firm or stiff, immovable. Hardening is found 20 times. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and 10 times God did it. Until finally, there was no hope for Pharaoh. When Aaron converted the rod to the serpent, and of course, even before this, he was hardened. He hardened himself. But then the 10 plagues, when Aaron converted the rod to the serpent, he hardened his heart. After each of the first five plagues, he hardened his heart. After the sixth plague, God made firm Pharaoh's heart, stiff, immovable. After the seventh plague, Pharaoh made heavy, unimpressionable his heart. God still gave him a chance to repent. But after the eighth rejection, God permanently hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's even progress in hardening. Pharaoh resisted the demand of Moses, even though there were miraculous signs. Forgetting the miraculous signs, he said, I don't care. He still hardened his heart. Step by step, the hand of God became more and more clearly revealed until after the seventh plague, Pharaoh admitted his sinfulness, though three more plagues were still necessary. After the third plague, the magicians confessed their inability to carry on the contest, and they said, this is the finger of God. After the fifth plague, all of Egypt's cattle, of course, were dead. Not one of Israel's cattle died. All doubt should have been removed from his mind here, but still he hardened his heart. At the announcement of the seventh plague, the hail and the fire, some Egyptians housed their cattle. This kind of rebellion must be judged. But God showed his mercy several times. But the pride and daring of the creature Pharaoh against the mighty hand of God, the truth of the divine declaration had to be publicly displayed. Exodus 9:16, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth, the Lord said to Moses. So God was not unrighteous in his dealings with Pharaoh, because he gave many opportunities to repent and believe. The same sunlight that melts the ice hardens the clay, as we see in this illustration. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And so this is where we will end this morning. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture that reminds us that you indeed are the sovereign God of the universe. And sometimes we question your wisdom, we question your will, but Lord, we know that you are a just, righteous God, but you are also sovereign, and you have every right to do with your creation as you so please. We ask, Lord, that you would bless now this invitation. There might be someone here lost without the Savior. I pray, as you have revealed that to them, that they would be willing to come and say, Pastor, I don't know that if I died I'd go to heaven, but I want to know. I'm willing to repent of my sin. I believe that Christ died upon a cross to pay my sin debt in full, and I'm willing to receive him as my Savior and Lord and be born into his family, redeemed from the curse of the law, cleansed from within. Lord, I pray that those that need to come will come. Lord, we pray that you give those coming for baptism and membership courage to come this morning. And Lord, we thank you for them. Thank you for your continual work. Continue, Lord, to work in our hearts. Lord, if there are believers that need to come and pray, Lord, give them the desire and the willingness and the courage to come today. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.